We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from the land of Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. People of God, we made it. This chapter, and this is not hyperbole, this chapter is what all of Scripture has been building towards. Think about the narrative of Scripture. Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Adam was the king that God had appointed over all humanity, and all he had to do was love his wife, tend the garden, and not eat that one tree, and it would have been a perfect kingdom, ad olam, forever, to eternity. But of course, that wasn't good enough, because that made it clear that Adam was under the authority of God, and that just couldn't be. No, Adam wanted to be God, and thus, I don't know if you've looked around, but we don't live in the Garden of Eden. But then humanity said to their father, Adam, oh, just wait and look at what we can do. And things got so bad that in 6 chapters, God is saying, I regret that I did this in the first place. That, by the way, is what's called an anthropopathism. ascribing human emotions to God, because God, strictly speaking, doesn't regret things. But it's this idea of this is awful. We need to start over. And so Noah was a righteous man who trusted in the promises of God, because God had promised this whole snake crusher that would be the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. Noah trusted in that, and so God picked him as the new Adam, so to speak, and destroyed the world with water and told Noah, okay, now you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And well, before Noah dies, there was a guy named Abram who was born. Abram, as you all know, was raised in a good God-fearing family, right? No. He was raised as a pagan idol worshiper. He worshiped the moon. I will reiterate, Noah was still alive when this happened. That's how fast it got bad. But Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was promised a seed, an offspring, and a land. Well, Abram trusted in God, and God counted that faith as righteousness, changed his name to Abraham, and he finally was given that promised offspring, Isaac. I don't like Isaac. If you read the narrative about him, he's not a very likable person. He's a liar. He puts his wife in harm's way, just like his father had done. And then there's Jacob. These men were accounted righteous in God's sight because they trusted in the promises of Yahweh, but just on a personal level, I don't like that guy. He tricked his brother into selling his birthright. Whether or not Esau bears blame for that as well, he does, but Jacob was not acting with good intentions either. He then tastes some of his own medicine when he goes and has to flee because his brother wants to kill him because he lied to his father to get the blessings. Now he has the birthright and the blessing. And then his father-in-law, as he becomes, ends up cheating him and changing his wages 7 times, so he gets some of his own medicine. But Jacob has to go through a whole bunch before he's even a likable character. He has to have a whole wrestling match with God before he finally realizes, oh, it is God who establishes me as a great patriarch. It is God who gives me the blessings that I have. Jacob had to go through this whole narrative arc to get there. And for most of it, he's not a very likable person. By the end, I'll admit he is. But then look at Jacob's children. His oldest, Reuben, was so obsessed with being a great one and being the one who was going to take over after dad was gone that he's taking Jacob's concubines for himself while Jacob is still alive. Simeon and Levi end up lying to a city in order to have them slightly incapacitated so that they can go over and murder the lot of them. And yes, it was in response to what Shechem had done to their sister, but it still doesn't make that right. Judah ends up visiting what he believes to be a pagan shrine prostitute. Turns out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This offspring that Abraham was promised is disappointing in almost every instance. What about the land? Well, the land ends up going into a famine, and they have to leave. The only way they're preserved is because Abraham's good-for-nothing great-grandsons had sold their brother into slavery. And thus, because he had now risen to second in command in Egypt, they had a place to go. But by the end of Genesis, you have this stiff-necked people who are living in a land that is not theirs. And then they spend hundreds of years there learning how the Egyptians do things. Being put into slavery in the process. Until finally God raises up Moses, the deliverer. And with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them his law and shows them how to worship him. They go right up to the land of promise so that now you think, oh, the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. There is the nation, the people that is called by his name. There is the land that was promised to them. But then 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And suddenly they're wandering in the desert for 40 years because God was displeased with that generation and swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. But that's just one generation. When that generation is gone, Joshua, the conqueror, comes along. And Joshua has great victories. After all, he fit the battle of Jericho when the walls came tumbling down. He fights battle after battle. The sun stands still at one point so that Israel can have the great victory. And at the end of the book, the job is half done at best. And at the end of the book of Joshua, he is telling the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And it's not a hypothetical question. He has to tell the people to put away the foreign gods that are among them. Then over the next several hundred years, you have the period of the judges. Again, remember the promise to Abraham. In your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed, and I will give this land to you and to your offspring after you. Well, Abraham's offspring is still being just genuinely terrible. There is a steady decline, even in the judges that God raises up, from Othniel, who is like the Platonic ideal of what a judge is supposed to be, because the people cry out to God. Othniel is raised up. He defeats the enemy. There is peace until he dies, all the way to Samson, who never defeats the enemy. The people never seem to think that they've done anything wrong, and it is only in Samson's death that the Philistines are weakened for a time. Because it's shortly after the death of Samson that the book of 1 Samuel picks up, and the Philistines are still a problem. And then you look at the people of God. It's not just that they kept periodically falling into idol worship. That we could just excuse away as, oh, okay, God's mad that they have the wrong religion. Moses' grandson is setting up a pagan shrine and serving as a priest in it. That's how quickly things went completely off the rails. In Judges 19, you see Israelites acting worse than Sodomites. Why? Because in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They needed a king. And so they demanded a king, but not so that they could walk in God's ways, but so that they could be like all the other nations. And so God gave them a king like all the other nations. His name was Saul. And things went awful again. They needed God's king. And so God found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after his own heart. Now, in David and in his house, they finally have God's king. We finally have God's kingdom. We made it. After all of that horrible story, everything going wrong, every page you turn, the people are failing, the people are sinning, the people are not as God meant for it to be, but finally they have God's king and God's kingdom, and it's all going to be great. We made it. Or did we? Well, let's look at the situation here. In verse 1, the writer says, now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. So that is the context in which all of this is about to happen. The king lived in his house. Not David. Not David, the son of Jesse, or anything like that. The king. He is the undisputed ruler of Israel. And he has a house. It's a nice house. I've been. Only nice houses are there 2,000 years later. No, 3,000 years later. Sorry, I had in my notes 2,000 years later. I don't know what I was thinking. It's 3,000 years ago. Only really nice houses are still there 3,000 years later that you can go and say, yep, that was this guy's house. So David is the undisputed ruler of Israel. Think about how many times he's been on the run, right? And he's living in a lavish, luxurious mansion. How many times has he been sleeping in caves that other people use as bathrooms? Now he is the king, and he lives in his house, and God, the Lord, has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Literally, Yahweh caused him to rest from all around, that is, from all his enemies. He had a lot of enemies. Philistines, Saul, Doeg, Nabal, the Amalekites. And Yahweh made him rest from all of them. Yahweh beat them. Not David. Yahweh. Now David is secure on the throne. At least for the moment. And so then in verse 2, the king has an idea. It seems like a pious idea at first. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." This seems like it's coming from an altruistic place. Hey, I am a good God-fearing king. Why should Yahweh be living in worse accommodations than me? I'm his servant. I should build him a house. It can be an act of worship that I render to my covenant Lord. And Nathan thought so too. Because in verse 3, he says, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But I would submit to you that David is not being quite as altruistic as he would lead us to believe. Now, I totally would have missed this if I hadn't been shown the pattern. The common pattern of ancient Near Eastern kings. This happened with kings in Egypt. This happened with kings in Babylon. This happened with kings in Assyria. This happened all over the ancient Near East. The pattern is very well established that the god, whatever god it is, gives a throne to the king, defeats his enemies, and establishes him as the ruler. Then the king builds a temple for the god that had done all of that for him. And only after that, in repayment for that, will that god establish that king's house as a dynasty and give him peace from all of his enemies that are still out there. It's very transactional, right? The god establishes the king so that the king can do something nice for the god, and then the god will do something even nicer for the king. Quid pro quo. You do this, I'll do that. David wants to make sure that his kingdom will be established, and so he's doing something nice for Yahweh so that Yahweh will have to do something nice for him. David is in danger of falling into the same trap that Saul did, being a king like all the other nations. But Yahweh is gracious and merciful, and he won't have it. That's why he says in verse 4, "That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" This is a point that's easy to miss, but notice that Yahweh dwells with his people. And when it says, I have moved with all the people of Israel. That's the Hebrew word halak. It's I've walked where they walked. I am walking with my people wherever they go. Wherever I cause them to go, I'm walking with them. And so in one sense, Yahweh is saying, don't build me a house yet. I need to establish my people in the land that I promised them, and then I can have a house. But right now, my people are still walking. They're still dwelling in tents for the most part, and so I will dwell with my people. It's a wonderful thing about our God that he is near to the lowly. He comes and dwells with his people. He's not on high on some mountain somewhere that he could never be approached. I mean, he is transcendent in that he is the creator and we're the creation. And so he is separate from us. And yet he is also immanent in that he is near to his people. But then not only is Yahweh saying, I dwell with my people and it's not time yet. He also says to David in verse 4, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture for following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, at this point, the kings of all the other nations, their God would say, now do this for me. I took you from the pasture. I set you on the throne. I have established your kingdom. Now do this for me. But that is not what Yahweh says. He says, and I will make for you a great name like the great ones of the earth. Yahweh established David's kingdom. Yahweh gave peace to David's kingdom. And Yahweh doesn't need David to do something nice for him. It's going to be for the glory of his own name that he will make David's name great. It is for the glory of his name that he will establish David's house. It is for the glory of his name that he will do this, not because David did something nice for him. He says, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. This is completely backwards. Yahweh is going to establish David and David's house, and then David's house, David's offspring, will build Yahweh a house. But that is because Yahweh is not doing this because he can be put in someone's debt. It is because he delights to do good to his people. I will note in passing, by the way, that what he says is, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel and plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more. If you read the rest of 2 Samuel, that doesn't actually happen. And when he says, I will give you rest from all of your enemies, that doesn't actually happen either. David spends basically the whole second half of 2 Samuel running from enemies, one right after another. What does that mean? Does that mean that Yahweh lied? Does that mean that his word is untrustworthy? No. It means that it's bigger than David. It means that David himself isn't what this promise is really about. But look at the promise first before we look at who it's really about. Some of you probably know the answer. But look at the promise of Yahweh when he says, I will build you a house. I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This promise of Yahweh, Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary that if he could just sum it up in one word, it is indefectible. Death won't stop it. Yahweh says that this promise will outlive David. When David dies and lies down with his fathers, Yahweh's promise is still there. Sin won't stop it. When David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so on are really not good. Right? I mean, think about some of the Davidic kings. We think about Solomon because that's who's most immediately in view because he's the one that actually builds the temple. Solomon, by the end of his reign, is worshiping other gods. But Solomon is sort of like, okay, he made some mistakes, but he comes back around before he dies in Ecclesiastes and sees the error of his ways. There are kings in the Davidic line that sacrifice their children to Molech. The Davidic line sins worse than the Saulite dynasty did. And yet Yahweh's promise is sure. It is firm. And even the sin of David's offspring can't stop it. Death won't stop it. Sin won't stop it. Time won't stop it. This promise is forever and ever. Literally, like I said in the Hebrew, ad olam, until eternity. Well, I've already sort of tipped my hand here. David does not measure up to the promise that's given here. Solomon doesn't measure up to the promise that is given here. Rehoboam doesn't. Jehoshaphat doesn't. Hezekiah doesn't. Josiah doesn't. If I had the list in front of me, I could tell you every king in the Davidic line. Zerubbabel, no. Even after the exile, there's this hope that maybe Zerubbabel, because he's from the line of David, he'll be the one established on the throne forever. But each of these kings falls short. Each of these kings are disappointments. Even the best of them, Hezekiah, ultimately, the word of God records him as a good king, but a sinner in need of a savior. But this promise to David is describing a king of kings. This promise to David is describing one who will usher in the kingdom as it was meant to be back in the garden. Remember, if Adam had kept the covenant of works, then we're living in paradise right now. This kingdom that Yahweh describes as being given to the house of David is kind of a return to the garden, isn't it? We still stand in need of Yahweh's king at the end of this text. I should say, God's people still stand in need of Yahweh's king because we have Yahweh's king. After all, death could not hold him. He is the first and the last, the living one. He died, and behold, he is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and Hades. Death could not hold him. Sin could not overcome him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. David's sons in this text are, how does the text put it? They're disciplined with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, Christ had no sin, and yet by his stripes we are healed. Death could not hold him. Sin could not overcome him. And hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, hallelujah, hallelujah. And Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. This king, from the house of David, the true son of David, the one of whom David said in the psalm, as we heard in our New Testament reading this morning, that you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. David knew that this prophecy was about so much more than he or any other mere human being could measure up to. No, it was about Jesus Christ, who conquered death for us, who took our sins away, and he is reigning even now. And one day he will return, and that kingdom will be manifest for all to see, and it will never end. This is the king that God's people needed. This is the king that we have today. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God.